I don't know what your sense of it is, but to me it seems like in recent weeks we've just been bombarded with the most distressing kind of news from almost every quarter. Certainly, and maybe preeminently, that's the case in terms of Washington and concerns that we have for the well-being of our country and the need to pray for our government and our president. But it's also further afield, and we don't want to minimize the upsetting news out of Moscow and concerns about an unstable government there and economic hardship, and all around the Pacific Rim, and just the list goes on and on. And hardly registering as a blip on the screen are reports that I think otherwise would totally horrify us, although even in this context they still have that impact. I'm thinking particularly of news out of Berkeley, California about the sophomore David Cash, who a year and a half ago was with his friend Jeremy Strohmeyer in a casino in Nevada, and where he witnessed his friend, as you know, abduct a little 7-year-old girl, take her into a washroom, lock the door behind them, and proceed to abuse this child and then brutally murder her. All while David Cash did nothing to lift a finger to stop his friend. And after this grisly crime, David failed to report it to any guards who were present or to the police or ever to turn in his friend. And I think what makes it more horrifying than ever are the interviews that Cash has freely given to the Los Angeles Times, interviews that have been aired on NPR, in which he tries to justify himself, if that's conceivable, and say, I do not know this little girl. I do not know starving children in Panama. What a disconnect there is there, isn't it? I do not know people that die of disease in Egypt. The only person I knew in this event was Jeremy Strohmeyer. I'm sad that I lost a best friend. And then he goes on to say, I'm not going to get upset over somebody else's life. I'm not going to lose sleep over somebody else's problem. This interview gives the expression bystander apathy a whole new meaning, it seems to me. And as sickening as this depraved indifference is, it's occurred to me as we think back over this century, our society, our history has offered up many other, even more appalling examples of the very same kind of attitude. In Jerusalem, there is a street, the Way of the Righteous, in which are planted in a straight row 800 trees. And at the base of each of those trees, there is a plaque with the name of a single European Gentile who, during the Nazi regime, put at risk his or her life or that of their family in order to comfort and protect Jews from the Nazi Holocaust. Included are names like the Ten Boom family and Oscar Schindler. But only 800 out of countless millions. It's inconceivable, such depraved indifference to the plight of our fellow man. What does Jesus think about bystander apathy? Well, of course, at the most superficial level, our text this morning surely addresses that issue. I believe it goes far beyond that, as I pray God will enable us to see. But at the first level, it clearly addresses that matter. The context for this parable of the Good Samaritan is Luke's central section, as it's sometimes called, It's a 9-chapter section that begins in the previous chapter and is distinct in terms of its emphasis because, well, on the one hand, it describes Jesus' relentless journey to his death in Jerusalem. That's where it starts, with Christ setting his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. And at the beginning, we're in the far north, and with every successive chapter, we move forward to the ultimate goal, which is his death on the cross. It closes with Jesus in the triumphal procession entry into Jerusalem. In this central section, the Gospel of Luke deviates from the outline of the Gospel of Mark. If you kind of compare one Gospel to another, you may have noticed that in the opening chapters, Luke and Mark track very closely, and in both Gospels, we have Jesus presented in a way that emphasizes the worker of salvation, his miracles, redemptive acts, and so on, that authenticate his person. But at the close of that earlier section, just before our text, we have the experience of the transfiguration on the mountain where Jesus went up with three of his disciples. And there on the mountaintop, the Father appeared in a theophanic presence, spoke out of a cloud, and said, "This is my Son whom I've chosen. Listen to him." That's what begins this central section of 9 chapters. Listen to him. Listen to Jesus. And so in these chapters, Jesus is presented as the teacher, the one to whom we are to listen. And in these 9 chapters, then packed into it, rather than an emphasis on Jesus' miracles, there's an emphasis on Jesus' teachings. We have a record of 24 parables in this section, and of them, 15 are only found in the Gospel of Luke, including the parable of the Good Samaritan. 24 parables from the one to whom we are to listen according to the voice out of the cloud. In the immediate context of this parable, Jesus is approached by a man who's called an expert in the law, or as some of the translations put it, a lawyer. In this congregation, I think one has to be careful about disparaging comments about lawyers. And I don't think, actually, this is an accurate rendering. In the ancient world, this man was not someone who was well-practiced in jurisprudence. His emphasis and expertise is in the Old Testament. Maybe a more fair translation would be a seminary professor. And once again, I'm preaching into a mirror. Here's a theologian, an expert in the Bible, coming to Jesus. He stood up to test Jesus, it says. And in the first instance, although we're a little uncomfortable with the idea that anyone would test Jesus, in reality, I think it's entirely expected and acceptable. The Old Testament in Deuteronomy 13 told all of God's people that when a prophet arises in their midst, and especially one who is blessed with miracle-working power, clearly, that would seem to point to Jesus. Someone who can predict the future accurately. Again, it would appear to point to Jesus. When such a person arises, it's incumbent upon the people of God to not just swallow everything he says, hook, line, and sinker, but now test him and see if what he teaches is true doctrine. It's not enough to have, you know, lots of fireworks and a charismatic personality and all the rest. Is the man teaching the truth? And so this man, this theologian, is doing what the Bible requires in coming to Christ to test him, to see if he's orthodox. Is he going to mislead us, or is he leading us into the truth once for all delivered to the saints? And so he asks, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" That question we also tend to perhaps feel a little uncomfortable with, but I think needlessly. Jesus appears to accept it on face value and to accept its premises. Jesus could have responded to that question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He might have said, "That's a ridiculous question. There's no such thing as eternal life." But no, you see, Jesus is accepting the premise of the question. Yes, there is eternal life. Jesus could also have responded, that's an offensive question. What do you mean? What must I do to inherit eternal life? You know, this sounds like works righteousness, and that disgusts me or something. No, you see, this man, this theologian, this seminary professor, actually is given to parsing the truth a little bit. He's very careful in framing his words. Actually, as read, it's an entirely acceptable question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The emphasis is on inherit. And embedded in the concept of inheritance is the presupposition of grace. You can't earn your inheritance. The very nature of an inheritance is it comes undeserved. Isn't that so? All you can do is prove yourself to be the legitimate heir. You can prove yourself to be a son or a daughter, and therefore to have a family likeness to your father from whom you're inheriting. Jesus then does not hesitate himself to describe our relationship to eternal life in terms of this metaphor of inheritance. Jesus, on another occasion in Matthew 19, says, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake," notice that's all emphasis on doing, isn't it? That's doing. "Anyone who does all that will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." There's Jesus, the Master himself, combining the concept of inheritance with eternal life. And so he accepts the premise of the question. The question is simply one, how can I prove myself to be a true son or a true daughter of my heavenly Father and inherit eternal life? The rest of the New Testament doesn't hesitate to make a similar point that we should have such a righteousness that would show ourselves to be true sons. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." This is not how you become a son. This is how you prove yourself to be a son. You look like your father when you love. So Jesus then responds to the question in a way that would appear to validate its premises. Only instead of just answering it, we have a twist. He turns the tables on his questioner, and he responds with a question that catches the man off guard, ultimately. He says, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." This theologian knows his Old Testament well enough to know that we ought not be legalists. This is not a legalistic answer, is it? If you ask this man, what are the important things that would show you a true son of your or daughter of your heavenly Father? The answer, boil it down, it's love. Love, that's the answer. There's the hallmark of the true child of God. And isn't it so? The Apostle John writes, "This is how we know who the children of God are. Anyone who does not love his brother is not a child of God." You got to love to be a child of your heavenly Father. There's the acid test. And so Jesus, in asking this counter question, elicits the correct response. But don't think this is good news. The man immediately is put on the carpet, you see. He knows the text well. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 6, the command to love God, and from Leviticus chapter 19, 18, the command to love our neighbor as ourselves. But he knows the whole text. It's not just love your neighbor. If that's all that we're required, no sweat. If all we have to do is have positive regard for humanity in general, we could all pass with flying colors, couldn't we? But this expert in the Bible knows that the text has a much higher standard than that. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's a kind of love that is almost inconceivable when we begin to be honest before God with what he is requiring of us. Love as ourselves, that means love that's profound, deep, committed, and a love that acts, a love that's practical. And so seeking, wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" I think every one of us in this sanctuary can identify with that question, because if that's the standard, love your neighbor as yourself, then we've got to draw the line somewhere. How can I possibly love everyone as myself? It's just impossible. I'm not God. I can't be everywhere. I can't give out constantly to everybody who might present himself or herself with some need that comes to my attention. Obvious, we can't love everyone. And so our theologian asking that question is echoing an understanding that was common in Jesus' day. Those who read their Bible carefully thought that the implication of this text is that we ought to pay attention mainly to the folks who are close to us. Let me read the whole verse so you get the context. It's Leviticus 19:18. "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Can you hear the antithetical parallelism? The first line is so common in the Bible. The first line will be the negative here. It's a prohibition. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people. There's the negative. And then in parallelism to that is the positive. But love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And if you have in mind the parallelism, then the parallelism helps define who the neighbor is. The neighbor then must be one of your people. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people. You can hear that, can't you? What is the intention of Leviticus? Is it to restrict the scope of the love command so that it's just to my group, my buddies, the folks who live next door to me? Is that the intention? Or is it rather, if anything, to elevate the requirement of love in order to insist that we have to love those for whom it is hardest for us to love, the folks with whom we're rubbing shoulders day after day, and therefore the folks who are most inclined to rub us the wrong way? You see, the emphasis on the people of God, your neighbor, is not intended to exclude others. It's rather to focus our attention on the bloke, you know, who works on the assembly line right next to you, and who's so conceited and never misses an opportunity to put you down, especially in front of the boss. It's that person we're to love, because that's the kind of person that we would prefer to nurse a grudge against. None of us is likely to be resenting and nursing grudges against some Aborigine in Australia or against a peasant up in Nepal. Those aren't folks that you have grudges about, unless you come from those countries. It's the fellow or the lady across the street. But Leviticus isn't lowering the standard, it's raising it. And in the same chapter, as Jesus well knows, Leviticus goes on to talk about outsiders to make it clear that there's no other standard for them either. In verse 33 of Leviticus 19, "When a foreigner lives with you," you know, not a double standard of love here, one for insiders and one for out. If a foreigner lives with you in your land, do not mistreat him. The foreigner living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself. There's the exact demand repeated in the same chapter. "For you were once foreigners in Egypt, and I am the Lord your God." And so the parable of the Good Samaritan, in the first instance, drives home this requirement, the radical requirement of love, practical, unconditional love. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. This example is something that's certainly true to life until really right up until the mid part of this century. That 17-mile road from Jerusalem to Jericho, that very lonely, arduous road that descends over 3,000 feet from one place to the other, 17 miles long, that was a haunt, a favorite haunt for thieves and robbers. In fact, in the days of Jerome, it was called the Way of Blood. That's the name of the road. There it was, in this narrow path, windy, with steep limestone cliffs on the one side and a deep ravine going down to the Wadi Kilt on the other. And there between the two, one twist and turn, the hapless wayfarer could not see very far ahead. And behind every turn, there was always the possibility of an ambush. And here then was this man who had gone this road and sure enough fell in the hands of robbers who stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Next, we hear a priest happened to be going down the same road. Now, if you were that man, you weren't unconscious, seeing the priest coming, your heart would leap for joy. What good providence God has blessed you with. It's a little bit like my friend Martha Hart some time ago. Her car broke down on Route 128. She was totally terrified. What was she going to do? And agonizing over it. She didn't have a car phone to call for help. And then what should happen? She happened to be looking out of her window at the oncoming traffic and spied a white Taurus wagon that looked just like Hugenberger's. And as the car approached, sure enough, there's Gordon Hugenberger driving it. Her heart leapt for joy. And the car continued careening down Route 128 because Hugenberger was memorizing Greek vocabulary or maybe tuning the radio or something. I'm sorry, Martha, I didn't see you. But this priest and Levite, they didn't have that excuse, the one I'm trying to use. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. It's a deliberate evasion of brotherly love, isn't it? And you wonder, what possible excuse could he serve up for that behavior, that priest and then that Levite? And the text leaves us only to imagine. And I think the answer, the reason there are no excuses recorded is there aren't any that would be worth recording. Or maybe the other way of saying it is, there's every excuse not to help. You just think of it. You put yourself in the position of the priest and Levite. This could be itself an ambush. This is the road of blood, remember? This guy could be faking it. You go over and try to help him, and then somebody comes from behind you and conks you out. This could all be a trap. Lots of us know examples of people who have stopped to help strangers and actually themselves became victims of a crime. This is not uncommon. It could be that kind of threat. It could be that there were concerns of ceremonial defilement. Some people have mentioned that. It's a priest and a Levite. Maybe they were worried the man was dead instead of just half dead, and by coming near a corpse would defile themselves and in some way disqualify themselves from service at the next worship occasion. There could be a zillion reasons. It could be that being beaten, this man, was repulsive. Sometimes it's the case that those who need our love the most are the most unlovable at a certain level, superficially. I remember in the Salvation Army, we'd often bring in people from the outside with our bands, and then you'd have them in the service, sit next to them, and I discovered something as a young lad that, not always do people smell that great. It can be a problem that right away the folks who are most in need of the gospel of love are challenged to love as we should. Or sometimes even appearance. I was once the victim of this. When I was a younger lad, I was very much taken with Thoreau and Emerson. And I remember reading them and thinking, I got to get back to nature. And I was even more insane then than I am now, and came up with a plan that this meant I had to go into the Everglades and try to survive. And I went down there with no food and just a little ropes and a hatchet and a bow and arrow, and I was going to... It's all illegal, by the way. I don't want any of you to do this. But I went into an area of the swamp called Panther Glade that was well named because, in fact, panthers went under me each night. You could hear them. They sound like a woman screaming in distress. It's a horrifying sound. And I knew that to be somewhat safe, the only option was to make a hammock arrangement between two trees. And I cut down some smaller trees nearby and thought I was pretty clever to get off the ground where every poisonous snake known to North America resides, other than the pygmy rattler. That's the only one that's not down there. So there I was, climbing day after day, little knowing that what I had made my ladder out of was a species of plant called poison wood. The Seminole Indians used to use it to torture their enemies. And little by little, my hands became sort of Frankensteinish. And of course, I had no mirror to observe what I was looking like, but I knew I'd better get out of there. This was not looking good, and so I worked my way out of the swamp and found the one road that goes through the Everglades. And every 15 minutes, a car would come. And they'd slow down, seeing this young lad with a pack on his back in distress. Everyone slowed down. They would look at me, and then they'd speed up. This went on all morning long. I had no idea what I was going to do. When at last, afternoon, finally, several hours later, one station wagon came down, full stop, let me get in. I looked in the mirror, and it even scared me. And I wondered, why did this family stop? And all of a sudden, I heard the sound in the back of the station wagon that startled me. It was, whoa, whoa. And I looked back, and there was the daughter of this family, who was a tragic victim of a severe form of cerebral palsy. And I realized, right in a moment, here was a family that learned how to love without looking at the outside. They were blind to how repulsive I appeared. This is the kind of love that Jesus is describing, of course, in the Good Samaritan. Here's the bad news as well as the good news. The bad news is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You got to go and do likewise. You got to love like the Good Samaritan, apparently. You know, we think, oh, great, love, that's fine, we're all for it. But like this man, the man described, the Bible tells us that of this person, he had compassion. He didn't just do the right thing. When the Samaritan traveled, he came to a man. When he saw him, he took pity on him. Not just going through the motions, but with the correct emotions, compassion for someone in need. And then the practical help that he offers is, it's not ludicrous, it's amazing what he does. He doesn't cut off his leg and, you know, suddenly do transplant surgery or something, and then you'd look at it and say, this doesn't apply to me, can't possibly be for me. He does something entirely attainable, but something that you and I aren't doing, if we're honest. He went to him, bandaged his wounds. I assume he must have cut his own turban or his own garment to make a makeshift bandage. He didn't go around with a little helping kit or something. Pouring on oil and wine, he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn and took care of him. He invests time and effort in the oil to mollify and soothe the wound and the wine to be an antiseptic to cleanse it. And then he doesn't do something bizarre like quit his job, leave his family, and invest the rest of his life to help this man. He doesn't do that. If he did that, we could write it off. He does something that is entirely reasonable and appropriate, something that you have to agree would be right for God to expect of you. The text tells us the next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. 2 silver coins. In terms of the value of these denarii in the ancient world, I don't know how to make an equivalent. If you earn, let's say, $20,000 a year, this would be roughly the equivalent of $150. $150 out of your salary to a complete stranger, with the promissory note to the innkeeper that you're good for any bill that is incurred. Now just think of that love. That's doable, isn't it? It's doable. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. And that's where we get nailed. It's just like Jesus' words to the rich young ruler when he said, go sell everything you have, give to the poor, come and follow me. Those are all very attainable things, reasonable things for the Lord to command of his servant. He doesn't tell the man, jump up and touch the moon, or go out and eat all the trees in the Boston Common. He doesn't say something stupid and ridiculous. It's attainable, but we don't do it. And so the rich young ruler had suddenly a downcast face when he hears this. He went away sad because he had great wealth. And then Jesus tells his disciples, I tell you the truth, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard it, who didn't have much wealth, they got the point. And the point is that it nails every one of us. And they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Jesus, the text itself is like the way from Jerusalem to Jericho. You get ambushed on the road of reading it. Jesus turns the tables on the man, answers the question with a more profound counter question. Then answers not, who's my neighbor, but to whom will you be neighbor? Switches the thing around. What kind of need are you ready to meet? And of course, this man who was given to self-justification has got to realize that in the face of this standard, who is the one who's really in the gutter? It's the theologian. Who's the one who's been stripped and beaten and has nothing with which to pay, no resources, no life to animate himself? It's the theologian. It's the lawyer. He's the one who's in the gutter. And who's the good Samaritan ultimately? It had better be Jesus, or we are without any hope. The real meaning of this parable, as we allow God to work it into our lives and into our consciences and convict us, is the invitation to see that you and I are the ones who are down in the hopeless, helpless condition of this man who has been beaten within an inch of his life. The early church recognized this was the meaning of the parable. Now, we've tended to come and read parables as if they were all just talking about us. But the early church fathers recognize they're talking mainly about Jesus. It's mainly about Jesus. He's the good Samaritan. Just think of yourself. This explains all the odd features. You know, if the point of the parable were to teach us to love folks without regard to race or religion, the mention of a Samaritan is a good device. Samaritans were a mongrel race, and they were a heretical religion, and everybody hated them. The Jews, in fact, destroyed their temple in 128 B.C. Because they thought it was such an idolatrous affair. They're hated. But which one would be the Samaritan if God's point here were to teach you to love without regard to race or religion? The one that would be the Samaritan would be the beaten, bruised man. Once he regains consciousness, you'd hear him speak with his accent, and you discover, oh my goodness, I've helped a Samaritan. Well, I guess that's okay. He's a brother. But the good Samaritan ends up being the man who's giving the help. not the man in the ditch. If I were into Jewish evangelism and were in Israel today and wanted to impress people with the need to love, would I tell them the story of the good Arab or the good Nazi so that my Jewish audience would identify with the hero and say, oh yeah, I want to be a good Nazi too. No, you wouldn't do that. You see, you're ambushed. Jesus turns the tables on us. We who are given to self-justification, we are in desperate straits. We're as bad off as the bum in Skid Row or the unfaithful husband in the White House. We who would justify ourselves before a holy God. And we need a good Samaritan in the person of Christ. Jesus, in fact, was condemned as a Samaritan. This is one of the epithets they hurled against him. In John 8, the Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? You see, he kept the company of Samaritans, the woman at the well, and so on. And they thought, well, we'll paint him with that brush and trash his reputation. You're the Samaritan. And here Jesus is wearing the label proudly. Yes, I'm the despised helper that self-righteous men and women resent and would rather not benefit from the help I alone can give them. What did Jesus do? Jesus had compassion. We who are repulsive looking to a God who sees into our hearts and our motives, as repulsive as Hugenberger in the Everglades and much worse, he whose eyes are too pure as to look upon evil, looked upon us with compassion and loved us, looked upon the rich young ruler, and the Bible says, and he loved him. Jesus loved him. He looked upon the leper, and the Bible tells us he had compassion on him. And he said, yes, I will. And he touched him, and he was cleaned by Jesus' touch. Jesus has compassion. In all the Gospels, he's the one who has compassion, not you or I. He bandaged his wounds. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn. Jesus is the one who comes to bandage your wound if you'll let him. He said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. St. Augustine once said, my sin was all the more incurable because I would not recognize that I was a sinner. That's the worst affliction, when you will not recognize your need for the Savior. He poured on oil and wine to cleanse the wounds. Jesus has a balm in Gilead that will cleanse the sinner's conscience and heart if you will but let him. And he placed the man on his own donkey, assuming the role of a servant, you see. The one who's on the donkey is the master, usually. For who is greater, the one who is at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who's at the table? But I am among you, Jesus said, as one who serves. He came to serve us, and he came to pay the bill that you could not pay. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Has Jesus paid it all for you? Paid the bill you couldn't pay? You were stripped. You had nothing. And he paid it. It's like the song Michael Kelly Blanchard, oh, be ye glad. Oh, be ye glad. Every debt that you ever had has been paid up in full by the grace of the Lord. Be ye glad. Be ye glad. Be ye glad. And the Savior who paid it all, yes, he's not here, he's gone, but he's coming back. And when he comes back, he will repay all those who minister in his name. The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Those who, when he was sick, looked after him. Here is the unexpected twist. Brother and sister, we're in the ditch. We're the roadkill of life. We've been bruised and beaten. The religious authorities that we had hoped to help, the counselors, they've all betrayed us.
the religious hucksters who just pocketed their own the money and fed themselves rather than the sheep, the false teachers who peddled a gospel of health and wealth rather than the true gospel, the church that tells us that you can't change. You just have to accept yourself the way you are. You're an alcoholic, you're homosexual, you can't change. That's just the way you are. That have robbed us of the gospel that tells us that we can be new creatures in Christ. They, like the priest and the Levite, just walked by the other side, leaving us still in the gutter. But there is one who is the Redeemer of sinners. Let him minister to you. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might give us a humble spirit to recognize our desperate need and to see in Jesus the Good Samaritan who has come to pay it all. Help us, being rooted and established in love, to have power together with all the saints to grasp afresh how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. In his name we pray. Amen.